Tonight we continue our series on law and gospel as we've been looking at the questions and answers after the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we've been in the middle of one here that Thomas Boston, we're using his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our primary reference. And he, in the middle of the questions and answers, question 90 to 91, he has some that he has put together himself for further contemplation of the Bible on our duty to attend the ordinances in a certain way. And what we're doing tonight is attending the ordinances, where we gather together to hear the Word of God preached or taught. We're gathered together to sing hymns, songs, and to glorify God in song. We gather together for corporate prayer time, to encourage one another and have fellowship, for the sacraments. All of these gatherings are ordinances, various commands of our Lord and Savior as to how the church is to function. And under this heading, just for review, you know, the title in this section here is The Duty of Attending Ordinances. The duty is the obligation that it's been commanded, and we have an obligation to obey. And this is the doctrine, the biblical key Bible truth that Thomas Boston wrote. He said, it is the duty of a people to attend on the ordinances. That is, of God's people. To be all present there before God, where pure ordinances are set up before them, and to hear all things commanded of God to the minister whom the Lord has sent them. And his key text has been Acts 10:33 in this section. Just for review, you can turn your Bibles to Acts 10:33. And we went through this, but this is of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert added to the early church. The Apostle Peter had been given a vision in Acts 10:9 through 15. That what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And therefore go and preach and teach to Gentiles. God had been working as well with Cornelius, this God-fearing Gentile. And he had sent a couple people to, if you look at Acts 10 verse 7, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And he sent them to Joppa where Peter was to go get Peter. And Cornelius, if you look at verse 24, as a review again here, Cornelius was waiting for them. That is Peter and the other Jews with Peter. And had called together his relatives and close friends. So he called others together to attend and hear what Peter had to say. And Peter came then with other Jews. Look down at verse 33. This is the key verse that he uses, Thomas Boston, for this section. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come, Cornelius says, in front of his relatives and close friends with him. Now, therefore, we are all present before God. This is this idea that when we assemble together in the ordinances together as God's people, like this evening, we are before God in a special way. To hear all the things commanded you by God. To hear what God has to say, what he has commanded, and Peter to be the messenger. So he's kind of fleshing this out, as we've seen. And we're in the middle of his discussion of this doctrine. We've looked at, number one, the reasons why people should attend and be present at ordinances. And there were multiple. God has commanded it. The ordinances are the commands of God regarding our gathering together and assembling together. Our assemblies are for the honor of Christ in this world. Christ is all in all, and we want Him to be glorified here, now. These assemblies are the ordinary place where Christ makes His conquest of souls through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And these assemblies are Christ's appointed place to meet with His people. And Christ delights in it, as we ought to as well. And all the necessities that we have when we are concerned about heaven require that we gather together. So number one was the reasons. Number two, in various ways, people are before the Lord at public ordinances. And this is what we're in the middle of. In various ways, people are before the Lord, that is, before God, as we read there in Acts 10:33. And under the first part of this, A, is Christ is in the middle of these assemblies of His people. He's here representatively through a representative. Pastor Ron and I, as ministers, His agents, to read and preach and teach God's Word. Boston looks at us in a special way as Christ's ambassadors. As we noted, negotiating a peace between God and sinners, 2 Corinthians 5:20. So, Pastor Ron and I represent Christ, presenting His Word to you. But Christ is here as well, efficaciously. The Word of God will either harden or soften you. It will bring an effect upon you in some way. It is the living Word of God. The second, that was A. B is we are before the Lord in all His ordinances. That's what I have up here, 2B. That we are before the Lord in His ordinances. We've covered the first couple. Say, well, in what way are we before God right now? In a special way when we gather together and assemble to hear the Word of God preached and taught for corporate prayer, for corporate singing, hymns, songs, and for the sacraments. Well, God is our witness. He is here before as our witness. He sees all things. He knows what your thoughts are right now. He knows how focused and attentive you are. Boston, I've given you the quote, God's eye is on us in a special manner. Here and now in these public assemblies, God's eye is on us in a special manner, noticing how we behave, with what tenderness we handle holy things, unquote. And that's what troubles Pastor Ron and I sometimes when we see young teenagers goofing and giggling off during the middle of a sermon. Troubles us. Actually, it offends God greatly. God witnesses our heart wanderings. We mentioned Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31, and Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. God is our witness. He's watching everything, even what's in our minds and our hearts, what you're thinking about all the time. 1 Kings 8:39, you can add to that. God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. The second we looked at is God is our judge. That we're before Him now in a special way. He is our judge, not just our witness. He sits on His throne. He reigns and rules. But He has a court. He's the judge of heaven and earth. And he, when he is paying particular attention to how carefully and tenderly we handle holy things, the Word of God, the hymns, the songs, the prayers, the sacraments, the tithing, and you think of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, that offered strange fire. God killed them. Uzzah touched the ark and he shouldn't have. Or those that do not examine themselves worthily in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. God punishes some of them with death in the New Testament. So God is our witness. God is our judge. Right now, we are before him. Number three, as our lawgiver. As our lawgiver. Turn to Isaiah 33, 22. Should be a familiar verse to each of you paying attention this morning. It was the call to worship this morning, if you remember. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. He is our lawgiver. Boston makes note that God is our creator and we are his creatures. So his will, God's will, must be our law. By the very fact that we're a creature, we're not a law unto ourselves. It's the great battle between Darwinian evolutionary theory and creationism. We believe in Genesis 1:1 that God created all things, right? That in the beginning, God created all things. If God created all things, as the late R.C. Sproul liked to quote this, then God is the author of all things. And if he is the author of all things, then he has authority over all things. Right? See how close that wording is, right? Author, authority. Authority is the right to command. The atheistic Darwinian evolutionists know that if there is no creator, they can live however they please without consequences. They know that if there is no creator of the universe, there is no law above them, and there is no judge to judge them when life is done. That's the great battle. God exists. He created all things. We are his creatures created in his image. So his will must be our law. Now, again, I'm going to refer to a little bit of it, but God's law is the law of liberty. James 1:25, right? I like to refer to that verse. We believe in freedom. We believe in liberty. You will find in our day, in the political realm, many people who call themselves libertarians. Minnesota has a lot of libertarians, and many of them have infiltrated the Republican Party. The libertarians, they believe in a negative view of freedom. To them, freedom is found outside the law. That if there's any law that exists, it restrains my freedom. So those libertarians, what they want is the most minimal amount of law that there can be so that they have the most liberty. They're libertarians because they view liberty a wrong way, only outside the law. That's not Christian. As Christians, we believe that God's law is the law of liberty. That where is true freedom and liberty found? In God's law, in obeying God's law. It's a positive view of freedom, a positive view of liberty. And that's where the great Swiss theologian, Reformed theologian, Dr. Roger Nicole, had a series once I listened to him on the Ten Commandments, and that's where he used that analogy of a train on the train tracks, where God's our creator, so he designed us a certain way. When you design something, as an architect or a designer, you make it a certain way to function a certain way. And trains have been designed to function on train tracks. Right? We've got trains running through Wilmer all the time, right? And that's where Dr. Roger Nicole said that the commandments of God are the train tracks. And that train is only happy and joyful and running good when it's on the train tracks. Right? That's a positive view of freedom. What happens when the train wants to get off the train tracks? You ever, anyone here seen a derailed train? Yeah. One of the guys I work with at Walmart used to work on crews that would go out west to go help clean up those train derailments. What a mess. And this is sin when we trespass and go beyond the bounds of God's law, off the train tracks. We think, oh, I'm going to have liberty and happiness over here or over there. Everything derails. We destroy our individual life. We destroy our families. We destroy everything. We derail. True freedom is found running on God's train tracks, His commandments, being obedient to His commandments. That's the point here, is to say this is glorious. God is our creator. We are His creatures. So His will must be our law. He's designed us a certain way. And to say, wow, let me study that, so I know it in detail. This is the psalmist meditating upon God's law day and night, right? So we're going to get into this a little bit here, but because this is where happiness is found. This is where joy is found. So I want to make sure I remain on that narrow way, on the train tracks, right? Sinners, though, right? Sinners rebel against God as their lawgiver. Psalm 14:1, turn over to Psalm 14:1. This is what Stephen Charnock, in his beginning of the existence and attributes of God, went to for his introduction on the existence of God. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. And the word there is Elohim. That's what Charnock points out, Elohim. That the fool is saying, there is no lawgiver and judge over me. The fool is saying, yeah, God may exist, but he's like the fat, happy Santa Claus in the sky. He just hands out nice presents. But he's not a holy, wrathful, just God who punishes sin. That's like the theological liberals, J. Gresham Machen pointed out. Christianity and liberalism, They just like the smiley side of God, he said. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as well with bringing up human traditions and other principles of this world, worldly philosophy. When should that be brought up? How? Yeah. So we have to bring it up at times. We have to. We have to be polemic. We have to say what is false, not just what is true. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. To be able both to exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. But this is common way back in ancient Israel, to have somebody who's foolish that says, yeah, God exists, but there's no lawgiver over me, no judge of my life, no Elohim. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you are convinced that you are accountable to God for every thought, every word, and everything you do, and He is an absolute, perfectly just God who is infinite in His perfection and holiness and will punish a wicked sinner in hell endlessly because we offended an infinite being. Does that not provoke fear? Modern psychology, I've brought this up in America and Western civilization. The founders of modern psychology at the end of the 1800s, Sigmund Freud, who was an atheist, and Carl Jung, who was an occultist, specialist in ancient Gnosticism, and paganism, both of them from different directions tried to say, when you feel guilty, don't. Because with Sigmund Freud, he would say, God doesn't exist. Sigmund Freud was an atheist. With Carl Jung, who was a pagan spiritualist, who embraces this whole idea of Hinduism that all is one. All is one. So there's no real distinctions between good and evil. Any type of distinction between good and evil to him is just an arbitrary man-made distinction. Ultimately, everything is one. So don't feel guilty then. Don't think anything's evil. So he lived a very wicked life, I'll say, if you study him. He's the one that triumphed in the 1960s Cultural Revolution, the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And America ended up becoming basically Hindu, a neo-pagan form of Hinduism. This is, again, where they're denying deism. What do we believe? God exists, independent, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal. He's personal. And He's infinite. And it pleased Him to create all things. He is separate and distinct from creation. We believe in twoism. God and creation. Creator and creation. And He who is creator has authority over all things. That's the Christian worldview. And He who is the author of all things has authority over all things. What are ministers, pastors in the church? We're God's messengers. This is a text here that Thomas Boston refers to, Malachi 2:7, about priests in the Old Testament. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's what he ought to be. And this is what we're going to get into, too, on the back of the board, where Thomas Boston gets into here from Acts 10:33. What is it that Peter should be proclaiming to Cornelius and his friends and relatives? All that God has commanded. I'm not to be teaching to you whatever earthly thing I want to teach. No, I'm to be God's messenger. Pastor Ron is to be God's messenger to read to you, to teach to you, and to preach to you what God has commanded. We're messengers of God. Well, the Bible is central. We have His Word. And what are we seeking? The law from his mouth. Because we're his creatures. So his will must be our law. So we must study carefully the person and work of Christ, who God is, studying carefully, meticulously, his laws, his commandments, his rules and statutes for all of life, for everything. His commands related to everything in life, to family, to marriage, to property, to working, recreation, you name it. So God is our witness, God is our judge, God is our lawgiver, forth as the Lord and master of his family. As the Lord and master of his family. God provides for all his household. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Look at Isaiah 55:1. Common text, we've referred to it before. Should be very familiar with it. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money. Right? We're morally bankrupt. Right? All we have in our hands to bring is sin, moral debt to God. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. He provides for us what we need as the Lord and Master of his family. I think of Mephibosheth. Remember the story of Mephibosheth? Turn in your Bibles. I put 2 Samuel 9:1-13. That's the entire chapter. So 2 Samuel 9. I want to read it. 2 Samuel 9. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker and the son of Ammiel from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you to all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Like the tax gatherer in Luke 18:13, who beat his breast, and God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to you your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. He's one of the family. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet, like one of the king's sons. End of verse 11. I love that picture. God provides for all his household, as David provided for Mephibosheth. We who are adopted in Christ, we're spiritually dead dogs. In Christ, we are adopted as sons. Romans 8, 14 through 17, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, as well as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. That we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, crying out, Abba, Father. The whole purpose of our redemption is to be redeemed as sons, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, to be adopted into God's family. It's our eternal destiny. He predestined us to be adopted as sons, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says that at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law in order that they might receive what? The adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. That God is no longer our judge in the sense we're not going to go to hell because we're in Christ. We're complete in Christ. God now is our Heavenly Father. He's adopted us as sons. And we can bring about his displeasure, which then receives fatherly discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But as adopted sons, he takes care of us. Boston says this in this topic. God is the master that has made provision in the gospel. He has made provision for us in the gospel. I put Psalm 23, very familiar psalm, right? Psalm 23. And thinking particularly there of verse 1 and verse 5. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. God is so good in his provision for us. Think of Philippians 4, 19. Philippians 4, 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God is the master that has made the provision in the gospel. Think as well, Psalm 37, verse 25. Psalm 37, verse 25, David says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Here's another thing. I didn't write this on the board. Here's another thing Thomas Boston wrote about our public assemblies right here in the public ordinances. Boston wrote this, quote, we ought to stand and wait on in ordinances for the supply of our spiritual needs from our Heavenly Father, unquote. I'll read it again. We ought to stand and wait on in the ordinances for the supply of our spiritual needs from our Heavenly Father, unquote. He's emphasizing spiritual needs. That we are here, we have many spiritual needs, many things we're going through in life. Maybe you need patience, more love, more strength, more kindness, more gentleness. You think the things of the fruit of the Spirit, for example? certain prayer requests, certain encouragement. We ought to stand and wait on in ordinances for the supply of our spiritual needs from our Heavenly Father. Again, the emphasis throughout has been having faith in Christ whenever we're partaking any ordinance. So corporate prayer time, singing hymns and songs, with the preaching and reading and teaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, always having faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. It is in Him that we have all our needs met. And only in Him is God the Father pleased. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We've talked about that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who seek him. And we know, based on Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist and at his Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father spoke from heaven that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He's pleased in Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because we have to have faith in Christ. God the Father is only pleased in Christ. If I have faith in Christ, then the Father's pleased with whatever we do. Right? See the logic? So number 5, we are before the Lord in his ordinances in our public gatherings as our God, that we should be captivated with extreme reverence. Remember Acts 10:33, Cornelius says, we're before God. And we should be captivated with extreme reverence, Psalm 89, verse 7. Yes, amen. Astonished awe in the human heart when God is clearly seen, A.W. Tozer. Psalm 89, 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. You remember, just as a reminder to you, Pastor Ron covered this going through the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus 20:20. Two types of fear in this verse. So this is a good verse to go to when you're thinking about fear. Well, in Scripture, it can mean two different things. So look at Exodus 20:20. And this is after the Ten Commandments, getting to the beginning of the book of the covenant, book of the law there. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Do not fear. Don't be in terror. For God has come to test you, and that his fear, that is great reverence, for his majesty, greatness, and glory may be before you, so that you may not sin. We should be captivated with extreme reverence, veneration. If you've ever come across that term, veneration is a term that's used for extreme reverence. Veneration, the highest form of religious reverence for God. We have veneration when we come together. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95, 6. Psalm 95, 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. let us humbly worship the Lord our Maker. Whether it's in prayer, whether it's in singing hymns and songs, whether it's in hearing the Word of God read, preached, or taught, whether it's in the sacraments, we want to humbly worship God, that He alone is worthy. That's the idea of worship, that He alone is worth-ship, right? Where that came from. And that's why it's tied here with being captivated with extreme reverence for the majesty and glory and greatness of who God is. He is our Maker. In the Old Testament saints fed their faith on the doctrine of creation. And we do well to do the same in the New Testament. And that gets back to this here. He is our Creator. We are His creatures. Pastor Ron? And that's where the transcendence is melted into immanence. That He, Jesus, is truly man. He is. But in Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. He's truly God. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, Colossians 1:16 and 17. He holds it all together by the word of His power right now. He can calm the seas instantly, raise the dead to life. And He is the one who will judge all at the last day. I really like Isaiah 33:22 when I came across that. God is our judge. He is our lawgiver. But He's our Savior as well, right? So number one was reasons why people should attend and be present at ordinances. Number two, in various ways, people are before the Lord at public ordinances. And number three, the disposition of heart, we should come to public ordinances, to public gatherings, public assemblies. What should be the disposition of our heart? He's got four listed, A, B, C, and D. A, it is to hear the words of God spoken by God's ministers. To hear the words of God spoken by God's ministers. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church at Rome, in this little section in Romans 3, the beginning of Romans 3, he said, well, what advantage is it to be a Jew? You think of the Old Testament, what was the advantage? Well, they're the ones that had the Scriptures, the very oracles of God, the very words of God, the Scriptures, the very oracles and words of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, right? Inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And again, what did Cornelius say to Peter? Hey, we are here before God to listen to you, Peter, all that God has commanded. We want to hear the words of God. So I put as well there 1 Timothy, in addition to Romans 3, 2, I put 1 Timothy 4, 13. We've referred to this verse many times. Paul writing to Timothy, this is a pastoral epistle. Timothy is an elder in the church. Apostle Paul wrote to him saying, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, that's preaching, and to doctrine, teaching. So pay attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Pay attention to reading the Word of God, preaching and applying the Word of God, exhorting people to live in light of the Word of God, and explaining and teaching the Word of God. Doctrine, key Bible truths. That's our passion here at Grace Baptist Church. We believe in the ministry of the Word of God. So what should be the disposition of the heart? when we come together and gather to hear the words of God from the Bible spoken by God's ministers as they read it, as they preach it, as they teach it. So the traditions and commandments of men are not to be taught by a pastor or minister except in repudiation and rebuke, the way Thomas Boston puts it along these lines. So if Pastor Ron and I are going to bring up Carl Jung or Sigmund Freud or the theological liberals, we're bringing them up to repudiate them and rebuke them for their error, their falsehoods, and their empty deceit. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. I agree with that wholeheartedly. We're in this sinful world, but not of this sinful world, but there is error and falsehoods all around us. False teachers everywhere. And we cannot be teaching the truth unless we are banishing error. There are false teachers all about, like Jesus referring to in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, false teachers who teach as doctrine the traditions of men. As if the traditions of men, what men make as customs and traditions and practices, are equal to doctrine, key Bible truths. That's what false teachers do. So what is the disposition in the heart that we should come to the ordinances, our public assemblies and gatherings, is to hear the words of God spoken by God's ministers. And God's ministers, if they bring up the traditions and commandments of men, it is to rebuke them. Reject them, repudiate them, show their error, their foolishness, and their falsehoods. B, the second one here, ministers must labor to know the mind of God. Something Boston points out. So what then is the role then of ministers and pastors in the church? To know the mind of God. To labor to the point of exhaustion, to know the mind of God. But 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, that we've been given the Holy Spirit in order that we may know the things freely given to us by God. They're spiritually appraised. We have the very mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. I'll read that section here. 1 Corinthians 2:9-16. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man? Sometimes the translation will be, for what man knows the mind of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And some translations will have, even so, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the very mind of Christ in the words of Scripture. The natural man is like Nicodemus, the beginning of John chapter 3, where Jesus says, you must be born again, John 3, 7. And he's thinking solely in physical, natural terms. How do I enter my mother's womb again? Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. That in Adam we come into this world spiritually dead. The day he ate of the forbidden fruit, he died spiritually. But in Christ Jesus, we are made spiritually alive. Ephesians 2:1. Colossians 2:13. We're born again spiritually. In Christ Jesus, united to the risen Lord. We want to know the mind of God and these spiritual truths and labor at it. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. In the word of God and doctrine, key Bible truths, and teaching them. Who labor, that point there in the Greek is to the point of exhaustion. A word in season is very precious, Thomas Boston makes note in this section. A word in season is very precious. Think of Proverbs 15:23. Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth. And the end of this verse here. And a word spoken in due season, how good it is. How good it is. Again, as well, Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. There's a time and a place. A word spoken in due season, how good it is. This is where we pray for wisdom. Pray for the Holy Spirit. To know what to say and how to say it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, end of the 1800s, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. And in his large church, he had a lower area where he led the singing. And then, you know, they didn't have the microphones that we do, right? So he would go up a spiral of stairs to go up to a tall podium that was up over everybody to bellow his voice out loud. And it is said that every step as he's climbing those spiral steps to go up to preach, he said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 Oh, give me the words so that they would be well spoken, what people need to hear. Help me to explain it clearly. Keep me from error. Control my tongue. I'm unable. Boston makes note here as well that ministers must not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27, the Apostle Paul to the elders at the church at Ephesus, where he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Some things convict of sin, right? Some things are hard to hear sometimes, for all of us. And Pastor Ron and I, our passion, we want to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Part of that is doing books, expository verse-by-verse book studies, like as we're going through Colossians. Whatever comes next, we seek by God's grace to try and address, and preach and teach on. Catechizing, same kind of thing. A systematized view of the doctrine from the Bible, trying to cover all of the key Bible truths, right? Various series on topics. Pastor Ron going verse by verse as well through Exodus, right? Part of our question and answer thing now is with the adult Sunday school class with interpreters is the desire as well to proclaim the whole counsel of God. It's hard to know at times what questions are on your mind. But if it isn't in the text right before us, we're not going to address it, right? But we're moving through all sorts of things to try and keep us disciplined. Some pastors, I don't know if you ever noticed, some pastors always have topical sermons. So they jump around, have one verse here, one verse there. That's all they do, ever. And the dilemma is, we have this dispositional bias within all of us that we're kind of drawn to certain topics. And the dilemma then is that that pastor can only then is only speaking of certain things that he's kind of interested in. And that's it. Well, then one is shrinking from declaring the whole counsel of God. You know, this is where we've done different things, right? A series on the Apostles' Creed, on the doctrines of grace, on business for the glory of God. Then book-by-book survey through the entire Bible, all 66 books. But our goal and passion is to try and present the whole counsel of God, of what he has revealed in the Bible. See, the third one here, ministers must speak impartially. Ministers must speak impartially. Ministers and pastors. Ministers must not keep anything back that is helpful. Go to Acts 20:20. And in this section here where the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders, the church at Ephesus. I'll read 17 through 20 just to get it in context. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful." How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Must repent of sin and put faith in Christ. But held back nothing that was helpful. That's a passion of Pastor Ron and I. We're thinking through what would be helpful to you based on the idols of our age. Where are the great battles taking place? Where are the false ideas, the false teaching, etc.? What truths do you need to know to stand firm in the midst of trials and tribulations? The fourth one here, people ought to be Berean Christians and examine the scriptures carefully. People ought to be Berean Christians and examine the scriptures carefully. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining or searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Examining and searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so that we're teaching and preaching and describing. To search it out and meditate it and chew on it yourself. This is the rule, the infallible rule of faith and practice. the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. This one we, with youth group and my group, we just went through this one. With John MacArthur's book, The Heart of the Bible. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing with precision and accuracy, knowing the word of God. And as MacArthur points out, that's with how you cut wood, for instance. Paul was a tent maker, so you think of how he was cutting leather to put together to make a tent. Tents that leak aren't much good, are they? No, you have to be precise. You have to rightly divide the pieces. So this is where we study the Word of God as a workman. We labor at it. Why? To rightly understand it with accuracy and precision, how the doctrine fits, the key Bible truths, to understand them in detail. Generalities won't suffice. We serve a detailed God, right? And we want to apply it carefully to our lives. He points out a couple things at the end of this section here. People should obey all God has commanded. That's what Cornelius is bringing out, right? Acts 10:33. We're before God, what? To hear all that God has commanded. Made me think of 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's the sin where Saul lost the monarchy. He was supposed to destroy, God commanded him to destroy everything from the Amalekites, and he didn't. And they kept the best things. And Saul says, well, we're going to offer them to God in sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And, you know, one theologian I was reading, thinking about that, I forget if it was J.C. Ryle or which one, but he said, we're here right now in worship of God, sacrifice. That to obey is better than sacrifice. We've got to remember that in our lives. Sometimes we get caught up in all of the formalities, right? We do. We should hear in several different ways. This is kind of his summary at the end. Bullet point after bullet point after bullet point. We should hear reverently, diligently and attentively, understandingly, believingly, and practically. And some of them are a reiteration of what he already said. But hearing reverently, remembering who it is that here we're before right now, that in great reverence of the majesty and glory of God, he should be revered right now. We should hear the word of God diligently and attentively. We've referred to Isaiah 55:2 before. Just look at that one again. I want you to see it again. We read Isaiah 55:1 earlier tonight. Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Here, listen carefully to me, God says. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. To be attentive, to listen carefully to what God has to say, the very words of God. To be here in attendance is not enough. We must, with our minds, be attentive when we are in attendance. Understandingly. And this is where to you and I, like Matthew 13:11, to us it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God and the parables, right? Colossians 1:9, that initial prayer of Paul to the Colossians, all that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Understanding. We should hear believingly, right? We've referred to Hebrews 4:2 before. The word of God did not profit them because they did not receive it with faith. The only way the word of God right now is going to profit us is if you receive it with faith. Looking to Christ, these are the very words of God. They are true. And then practically, James 1:22-25. Oh, it's the wonderful law of liberty. We're back to that again, James 1:25. Not just be hearers, but doers of the word. Right? Which means if we really, in biblical terms, hear it, we obey it. Right? That's our passion. To obey all that God has commanded. To apply it practically in our lives. And to think about all these principles then when we are gathered together in public ordinances, public gatherings. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll cover some applications, some uses of this doctrine. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. I pray, dear Lord, that we would remember that we are always before you. There is no way we can escape from your presence. If we ascend to heaven, thou art there. If we make our bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. You are infinite and you are a spirit. There's no way and no place to hide from you. And yet we know that where two or more are gathered together in your name, that you are there in our midst in a special way, that we are before you. Oh, how I pray, dear Lord, that we would remember your majesty and greatness, that we would remember that you are our witness, that you are our judge, that you are our lawgiver. Pray, dear Lord, that we would remember that the disposition of our heart is critical. I pray that we would have your word as our guide and rule and law in all things. For you have the words of life. There is no place else to go. I pray that you'd keep us from the evil one, keep us from falsehoods. Keep us on the narrow way. May we be passionate to hear and obey your word, to study and meditate upon your law day and night, to be pleasing in your sight. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Christ and Christ alone has saved us. He redeemed us from hell through his blood at the cross. We're clothed in his perfect righteousness. We are complete in Christ, which you have decreed for us to remain in this sinful, dark realm, to be a light that shines in a dark place. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do to glorify you. So we pray that in this work week, that we would live for your glory in all things, to be obedient and pleasing to you from a heart that loves you. Keep us from the evil one. We rejoice in this Lord's day to be refreshed in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.